all of you here this morning, and especially this contingent from Camp Cedarwood. They're here with your Bibles open, and some of you with notebooks to take notes and all of that. Back in June, I began a look at Paul's prayer for the believers in Colossae, and I'll do just a little bit of review for you so that you'll get up to speed with this portion of Scripture and where we're going today. Paul's prayer for the believers in Colossae provides us with a great deal of insight about what to pray for, what's important. In other words, it reveals what Paul considered to be those things that he needed to pray for the believers there, places where we need God's direction and intervention in order that we might succeed. And so as we consider Paul's prayer, we discover a blueprint for intentional praying. In other words, what to pray for. It gives us insight in how we should be praying for ourselves and for others as well. Now, Paul didn't include people's health or dealing with concerns that we encounter daily. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for those things, that we should exclude them. But those prayers are best underpinned by the core elements that comprise Paul's prayer. And so let me remind you, first of all, and for those of you taking notes, and I don't have it up on the overhead and that, so you'll have to try to figure this out. My wife tells me that sometimes it's hard. Well, the first point is Paul's all-encompassing petition in his prayer. And that's described for us in verse 9, where we're told, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." In order to pray effectively, our prayers must be aligned with what God wants for us and for the people that we are praying for. So it's essential to know what God's will is. Psalm 37, verse 4 is really instructive on that. We're told there, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." In other words, we should pray that God will place his desires in our heart. And those desires, of course, then originate with him. And so if we pray then, we pray that God is going to fulfill those desires that he's placed within our heart. But now they become our desires. And because his desires are our desires, then he's going to fulfill them. He's going to answer them. Verse 9 in Colossians 1 makes it clear that in order to accurately grasp God's will for us and for others, we need spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's essential in order to know what God's will is. Fortunately, God makes that possible for his children. He's given us his word, where a great deal of his will is unfolded for us. And on top of that, he's given us the Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer and enlightens us to understand God's will, and it shows us places where we can apply it in practical ways. Knowing God's will is important if we are to achieve God's purpose for us. And so that comes to the second major point here, Paul's all-encompassing purpose in his prayer. His all-encompassing purpose is found in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. That's God's objective for each one of us. God not only desires people to be saved, which of course he does, he desires that people are forgiven and that they're born again. And he desires people to experience total transformation. Salvation is only the beginning. It's a stepping stone to living in a manner that aligns with who a person has become, namely a child of God. Well, when Jesus saves someone, it's the beginning of a relationship with them where they will desire to please him, to walk with him, to set aside the pattern of this world as is described for us in Romans 12, chapter 12 and verse 2. None of us is going to succeed perfectly with pleasing God and accomplishing his will. In fact, most of us will make some pretty serious missteps along the way. And missteps that sometimes have long-term consequences to them as well. But a person who has been truly born again will have the desire to set the past behind them and desire to know and follow God's will for them, such that they might please Him. God's will, this is an important point to just indelibly imprint upon our minds, that God's will always begins with where we are. Wherever you are today, that's where God's will begins for you. Not where you could have been, or where you should have been, or you would have been. God's will begins right where we are. And so if we've blown it, if we've made missteps, God's will begins right there, such that we might please Him and walk with Him. When we were saved, we began, first of all, the journey of progressively uncovering God's will for us, and then living it out. And as we do, we are also going to be benefactors of that for God's glory and for our good. In Paul's prayer, he identified some specific components in pleasing God. That's the third major point, is there some specific components to pleasing God. The first two of those specifics are found in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Back in June, we considered these first two ones here, the bearing fruit and increasing in the knowledge of God. The first place where bearing fruit appears and becomes evident is in the believer themselves. When somebody is genuinely saved and made a new creation in Christ, it's preposterous to think that they will be able to conceal that dramatic transformation. When a person embraces Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, they're made spiritually alive. They're transformed from an earthbound view of life to one that transcends this earth and encompasses eternity. They become citizens of heaven. They get a new passport. Their mindset changes, and along with that, their values and their priorities and their interests and their motivations change. Their newly found faith in Christ creates a desire then to worship God, the God who saved them, who forgave their sins. A new vitality becomes evident in them as they experience freedom in Christ. And not only does a new believer experience fruit in their own life, in the way in which they conduct themselves, but they turn their attention to others. And the fruit in their life spills over to other people. An inward focus shifts to an outward focus, and they come alongside those around them. They begin to use the gifts that God has given them for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Not only do they become a member of the universal church, which they do when they were saved, but not only do they become a member of the universal church, but wherever possible, they join into the interdependent relationships which characterize local churches. And God intends that the church is to be the beachhead for ministry to each other, as well as in the surrounding community. And as they partner their gifts with other believers, like with you and me, as people partner their gifts together in that interdependent relationship that they now become a part of, the church is then equipped to be the body of Christ and carry out the ministries that God has for the church. In order for that to be realized, Paul added a second request. The first is that they would bear fruit, and secondly, that they would grow in the knowledge of God. This is part and parcel of abiding in Christ, being captivated with God Himself. This is more than just learning about God. And that's what he focused on in verse 6, the foregoing, that we learn the details about God, that we come to understand what His attributes and His qualities are. Things like His omniscience and His omnipresence and His omnipotence. The fact that God is a God of mercy and love and compassion, has abounding grace that He lavishes upon us from His inexhaustible supply. This goes beyond that to experiencing who God is. God in all of His majesty. Paul prayed that we might know God intimately. More often than not, our discovery of who God is occurs most profoundly when we encounter some difficult terrain in our journey and are faced with tough choices. It's then that we really get to know God better, and we wish it were otherwise. But when we look back on our journey, it's often when we are going through the valley of difficulty and despair that we learn about God and understand Him more intimately than we do on the mountaintops of when things go well. It's then as we go through a challenge that God, that who God is becomes etched in us as we persevere in trusting Him. But in order to succeed, we need a third specific request that Paul asked for, and that's to be strengthened with His power. That's a third of these specific components to pleasing God. Verse 11, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. And that's our focus this morning. And it dovetails together with Pastor Craig's message last Sunday on waiting upon the Lord and trusting in Him. Especially when we don't know where to turn and victory seems elusive, it's then that we especially need God's direction and His enablement for us. Realize this. This is worth writing down, that we will never become the people God envisions us to be on our own. We will never become the people that God envisions us to be on our own. On our own, we will never survive the assaults that Satan and his demonic realm launch against us. Their goal is to defeat us and to render us ineffective. We need help. We need supernatural help to succeed as a child of God. And we will certainly fail at completing the works that God has prepared for us to do that we're told about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We won't accomplish them on our own. When people make the derogatory assessment about Christianity, as they sometimes do, making the assessment that Christianity is only for people who can't make it on their own, they can't succeed on their own, and they need help, they're right. We can't succeed on our own. We do need help. Notice the progression in Paul's prayer. First of all, that people will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And then second, so that they will know what an appropriate walk with God looks like and how they might please Him. And then third, that there will be evidence of walking with the Lord. There will be fruit that appears in our life and in the lives of others. And we're going to increase in the knowledge of God, a deepening relationship with who God is. And then, fourth, and then as people realize what fully pleasing the Lord entails, so that they will not collapse under their own inability, he prayed that they would be strengthened with all power. But not just any power. His power, according to His glorious might. That's the standard of the power that God is looking at, that Paul is praying that people might experience. And that is what we need to be praying for ourselves and for that of others as well. Paul expanded on this power in his prayer for the believers at Ephesus, back in his letter to the Ephesians, written about the same time as he wrote Colossians. This is what he said, and this is the third of the three what's that are found in that first prayer in Ephesians 1, and maybe I'll go back to verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Isn't that a vivid picture? That the eyes of our heart might be enlightened, that you might know. The first of the what's is that you might know what is the hope to which He's called you. The second, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And then in verse 9, which is the one that I especially want you to resonate with you today, the third one, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. That's the power that He's talking about here. The very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that transformed His lifeless human body into a resurrection body. That's what Paul prayed, that the believers in Colossae and us as well, all of the readers of his letter that would later read it, such as you and me. My friends, this is God's resurrection power that we require in order to victoriously navigate through life. A journey that takes sometimes unexpected turns filled with unimaginable adversity and pain. We often pray that the hardship that we are encountering will go away, when we need to be praying that God will strengthen us with His power so that we don't crumble under the weight. There are many examples of this. I think of the Dirksen family from Elmira, Ontario, who were in a clinic on June the 12th. Five of their children killed. Part of a Mennonite church in that area does very likely believers. There's only one way. There's only one way that they will get through that devastating loss successfully, and that's the power of God. Family and friends come alongside them, and others in the community come alongside and provide comfort. But God's power is essential to experience peace within, the ability to get through what you will never get over. Some of you experienced that same power of God that enabled you to get through what you will never get over. The title of that helpful book by Bill Prater, I think there's copies of it on the table at the back. It's just an excellent book to read and to gain insight in how you can get through events like the loss of a loved one, but that you'll never get over it as well. And we can have the parents whose children drowned a week ago at Sturgeon Falls, whom I know nothing about their spiritual state, but they too need God's power to get through their loss victoriously. But it isn't only in successfully getting through the death of a loved one or getting through some tragedy where God's power is needed. There are countless examples in everyday life where God's people need His power so that they might experience victory and that they might complete the works that God has prepared for them. Thus, it's no wonder that this is a key component to Paul's prayer for the believers at Colossae and for us as well, and that we need to be praying for one another in this regard. It may be something no more than agreeing to read Scripture on Sunday morning where people need God's enabling power. I suspect that the young people here that are working at Camp Cedarwood and others that will be at Nudimick and other camps across our province, that there are some of the things that you're going to be needing to do where you just say, I don't know if I'm going to get through that. I don't know that I'm going to be able to adequately respond to some of the issues that people raise and I need to interact with them about. You need God's power. Or it could be something, some other kind of thing, like revealing that you're a Christian by taking a stand when you are in a setting where somebody's ridiculing and mocking the things of the Lord. Perhaps somebody at work and you're in that setting. Or at school or at a social event or in a casual setting where the things of the Lord come up. And there you need to reveal the fact that you are a Christian, or revealing that you're a Christian by taking a stand in some of these settings where people mock the Lord. Or for some, they need God's power to come to church, the gathering of God's people, and especially so if they've had a terrible week and then rather hide. Probably most of us have had a week like that sometime along the way, where despite your desire and your effort to walk worthy of the Lord, that you failed miserably. And church is the very last place that you want to go. Another note that's worth writing down and letting it be indelibly impressed upon our hearts is generally it is when we least want to gather with God's people that we most need to. We always need to, but generally it is when we least want to gather together with God's people that's when we most need to do just that. We need to reach out and claim God's supernatural power and resist the urge to stay at home. Well, for some, the place where they need help is saying no to a sinful choice, especially so when those around them, some of whom claim to be Christians, say it's okay. That can happen in the workplace when an employer, an employee, or a work colleague asks you to do something that's wrong. And then if you need to turn to God for His enabling power and follow His will. And then there are places where God's power is essential to breaking an addiction to drugs or alcohol or smoking or video games or social media or pornography or something else that has taken control of a person's life. It takes God's power to regain control. It begins with the desire to please the Lord. That's the first step, is that people need to desire to please God. And then it takes God's power in order to follow through. You see, God's power is critical to conquering unbalanced fear, for debilitating worry, for devastating disappointment, or failure, or paralyzing embarrassment, or destructive thought life. Insert whatever is so in your life, the things that you encounter, that you find overwhelming and debilitating. Those are the place where we need God's power in order to get victory, to conquer those particular issues. It need not be a sinful activity, but something that is hindering you from becoming a victorious follower of Christ. As I was preparing this message and recalling people who claim God's power in practical ways, I thought of a man that I first met some 45 years ago. Really a good example of how an individual claims God's power, and it changed his life. Changed not only his life, but his family thereafter. Put them on a different trajectory. This man began attending the Sunday school in the church where I was at the time, and he brought his two children with him. And he did so for many Sundays. But every Sunday, same pattern followed. So watch this enough times to see that it developed that way. Every Sunday when he came, after Sunday school was over, he promptly left with his children. One day I decided I'd invite myself over to his home to visit with him and his wife. We had a pleasant time together. I learned that his mother, who had years ago attended our church, had recently died, and that prompted his interest in the church, and so that's why he had come. Well, we had a great time, but before ending our visit, I asked him my burning question. This is what it was. You come faithfully every Sunday to Sunday school, but then you immediately leave. Why? He replied, it was as though that somebody pushed them out the door. That when Sunday school was over, that he was just being pushed out of the door and he had to leave. I suggested to him that the next Sunday when he came and felt that he was being pushed out the door, that what he needed to do is he needed to take his foot and push it and get hold of the door shut, that he couldn't get out. Next Sunday, guess what? He drew upon God's enabling power and he stayed. Lots of times people don't listen to the input that I give them and the direction I offer to them all. But this man did. That day he decided that he would put his foot against the door and he stayed. 45 years or so ago, might be 46. It wasn't long though before his wife joined them on Sundays. And it was months later that I had the joy of baptizing both of them. He and his wife went on to not only become God-honoring leaders in that local church, and they're still there, they're still a part of it, but he became involved in international ministry. It completely changed the trajectory of their two children as well. The influence that they had upon them. The key turning point, nothing very complicated here, the key turning point was claiming God's supernatural power to succeed in saying no to the enemy who sought to divert him from pleasing the Lord. Just a simple thing. Many people never experience victorious living and freedom in Christ because they never step out in faith and claim God's enabling power. Maybe nothing more is needed than putting your foot against the door and saying no to the enemy who wants to keep you from receiving God's very best. Victory, this is another note that's perhaps worth writing down. Victory requires claiming the power of God to enable us to deal with whatever interferes with walking worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him. Victory requires claiming the power of God to enable us to deal with whatever interferes with walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord and pleasing Him. And there's a wide variety of things that are in that part there. And it differs from person to person. If all of us were to take out a sheet of paper and write down the kinds of things that hinder us walking worthy of the Lord, it would differ. Some of them would be the same. But there'd be ones that differ. Some of them are sinful things that people need to get rid of. For some people, they need to deal with what they're watching on TV or videos and downloading and all those kinds of things that they need to deal with that. Need to block internet sites that people go to. Nowadays, so many things can be done in what is private. Need to address those kinds of things. God's power is what's essential in dealing with all of that. You see, there are places where God's power is essential in dealing with those things that just control us and affect us. It's a world of darkness which is very much alive, that has an agenda to render followers of Christ ineffective and irrelevant from a spiritual perspective, where people get sidelined. And the world of darkness just cheers because Christians who know the Lord are pushed aside and sidelined from effective ministry and freedom in their own lives. It requires God's power to implement the truth that greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. That's true. And sometimes we need to step out in faith and just lay hold of it. Rather than being paralyzed in defeat, we need to experience the request Paul made in the second of his prayers. The second of his prayers for the Ephesians is found in chapter 3. Let me just read the verse 16 of this. That's where I'm going to start, is in verse 16. That according to the riches of his glory, this is the second prayer for the believers in Ephesus, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. That's where we need it, isn't it? That we need God to reach down from heaven by his spirit and give us that power in the very depths of who we are. Because that really affects how we think, and how we think controls what we do. When our strength fades and doubt creeps in, we need God to step in and strengthen us. That's why Paul prayed that his readers would be strengthened with God's power. He knew that they needed to possess endurance and patience. That's a sub-point under this in verse 11. Be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. The King James Version says all patience and long suffering. The New American Standard, all steadfastness and patience. The NIV, great endurance and patience. How long should we wait? For as long as it takes. That's what long-suffering and steadfastness and endurance mean. That we're going to hang in there, that we're not going to abandon the cause. Wait until either the hardship passes or until God gets you safely to the other side. In other words, hold on until your very last breath. One of the men in the Bible study that I attend on Tuesday mornings described it this way. Very visual. Tie a knot in the end of the rope and hang on tightly. Don't let go. That's the picture that's here. Is don't let go. Just press on. Never give up. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord requires all endurance and patience. When we face hardship, we either turn towards God or we turn away from God. And the enemy prays that we're going to turn away from God, that the hardship that he often brings into our lives is going to result in us turning our backs on God and saying, God doesn't care about me. But God and the angels of heaven, they want us to press on, to not give up. You see, the enemy whispers in our ear that God doesn't care. He's given up on us, that we're on our own. But we need to trust God, with whom we have a vital relationship. Trusting that he's going to care for us, for he promises that he will never leave us and never forsake us. Follow the example of the faithful and the expectant servant who didn't stop waiting for the arrival of his master. It's so important to realize that claiming God's power for victory usually requires application. In other words, that we need to put it into practice, put one step in front of the other. Our role is made clear in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, where Paul outlines his prescription for peace in all kinds of circumstances. And this is what he says in that passage of Scripture. Well, I'm in the wrong book. I'll read it before I've got it on my notes here. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. That's part of the prescription for knowing peace. Is found here in Philippians 4. These are verses to just go over and over and over again, and when we are plagued with a thought life that's going in the wrong direction, and our minds are filled with all kinds of things that just cause us to stumble, that's when we need to remind ourselves of this, and we need to look into God's Word and find those things that are true and that are honorable, and what are those things that are just and pure and lovely and commendable, those things that are of excellence, those things that are worthy of praise. We need to fill our minds with that. Not to be conformed with the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what this is all about here in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. We need to practice them. We need to put them into practice. We need to change the tapes in our mind. You can tell that I'm old and think about tapes yet, and I'll be plugging in an SD card. We need to change that SD card and practice those things and the God peaceably with you. You see, we need to put pleasing the Lord into practice one step at a time. It doesn't happen quickly sometimes. Sometimes it does, but often it doesn't. Sometimes it takes pretty much of a lifetime to get these things in place, and I'm still working at it. And I'll stop on that part there. I'm getting old. You see, we need to put pleasing the Lord into practice, beginning in our minds. And then, often in a literal action step, as God did for my friend 45 years ago, that changes the course. It's unbelievable. And coupled with patient endurance is something that clashes with the world's formula. The second sub-point is possessed joy. Generally, we associate happiness and pleasant circumstances with the term joy, don't we? The Greek word chara, and it refers to the joy of faith, one of the fruits of the Spirit. And hope is an intrinsic ingredient in joy. The joy of the Lord is a byproduct of pleasing the Lord. It begins when a person is saved, and it continues as that person and others around them walk with the Lord. Joy, while it's often outwardly apparent through expressions and demeanor, is also experienced deep within us. We might not be in joyful kind of circumstances or pleasant ones or anything of that sort at all, but deep within in our hearts and the hearts of believers, sometimes the most brave and sorrowful times, it's in that hope, that underpinning ingredient of joy, springs into action. I've observed it countless times as I watched a spouse bury their spouse. A couple of years ago, a woman at the funeral of her husband, who was a faithful servant of God for decades, said this to me: "I have tears of sadness in my eyes, but joy in my heart." And that can happen in difficult circumstances, it can't. But when we're just terribly difficult kinds of situations, that we can still possess God's joy in our heart. Hope dominated this woman that shared that with me. She knew where her husband was, and the Lord would continue to take care of her as he has. But today, all those tears are gone for good. The Lord called her home just a few days ago. Even in moments of tremendous sorrow and disappointment, we can have joy in our hearts because God has our back, guarantees our future. We have hope. Well, our time is gone, but let me just mention the fourth specific prayer request that Paul made to the recipients in his letter, and that's the fourth bigger point of the possessed gratitude. Verses 12 and 14, let me read them for you. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints among you. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Oh, now, if there's anything that we need to be thankful for and be gracious of and all that, is the fact that we know the Lord. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you sought the forgiveness from him, forgiveness for your sins, and place your trust in him, then you've been born again, made spiritually alive. That's worth being gracious and thankful for. But the quality of gratitude or thankfulness as an evidence of pleasing the Lord is woven throughout the letter to the Colossians, and we'll delve into it much more deeply, the Lord willing, when we get to chapters 2 and 3, which probably there'll be at least snow on the ground by then. See, there are so many reasons to be thankful. So often we focus on the things that we aren't thankful for. But when you get down, think about the things to be thankful for, and we'll get to that in due course, the Lord, due course. In this passage in Colossians, we're given Paul's blueprint for intentional prayer. At the core of it is that people seek to please the Lord, which necessitates knowing God's will, and knowing God, and being strengthened with God's supernatural power for endurance and patience. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, going to embark on three messages on the topic of prevailing over deception. Read the Colossians 1, verses 12 to 23 this week. And there's three practical areas that are touched on in the book of Colossians where fallacies are common today. Very practical ones that we need to be wary of and know how to respond. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that first of all, that you loved us and that motivated you to send your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to earth where he clothes himself with humanity for the very purpose of dying on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins such that we wouldn't need to. And then 3 days later, Lord, that you raised him from the dead by your power, took his lifeless human body and restored it, and made it alive as a resurrection body, and is now seated at the right hand of our Father on high. And, oh, Father, we're grateful for the fact that not only that you saved us, provided the means to do so, but that you remain interested in our lives and that you have a plan for us such that we might become the men and women and young people and children that you desire us to be. And that you provide not only the direction, but the enabling power, that supernatural power to make it possible for us to become those people that please you and honor you and bring glory to you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You're welcome.
And the people said, Amen.
Amen.
the underlying truth to that psalm is the fact that the sovereign God of this universe is interested in you and me. Isn't that amazing? When you think of the size of the universe, that God is listening to all of our prayers and whatever the need might be, whether it's a huge one or a very simple kind of a thing, that he's listening to us and cares about us and is going to respond to us. And he's got the power in order to just undergird and sustain us. I want to pray first, and then I'm going to read the words of benediction. But let's pray now beforehand. Father, as this week unfolds, we pray that you're going to go before us and direct our steps. And Father, we pray particularly for Craig and Angela as they unite their lives together on Saturday. Thank you, Lord, for your care for the two of them, for guiding and directing them. And Father, we know that on the one hand, this is going to be a day that's filled with tremendous joy in every sense. But at the same time, there's also a note of sadness as well, as we think of Jennifer. And so we pray, Lord, that you're going to care for them and that you're going to pour out your grace and your strength and just your loving kindness to not only Craig and Angela as they navigate through this, but also to William and Emmett, and then for Dale and Robin, and for others, Lord, that are so touched by all the dynamics of this coming day. And Father, we pray that you're going to surround Craig and Angela and their boys with your love, that you're going to station your angels over them to care and protect them. And oh, Father, we pray that they're just going to have sufficient grace as they press forward, that you're going to guide their steps, that you're going to illuminate the path for them. And oh, Father, that your grace is going to prove to be sufficient. So bless them, we pray. And not just this Saturday, but then as their lives unfold together, just direct those steps. We pray to the Lord for safety as they travel to Nippon. Pray that everybody's going to get there safely, that you're going to care for them, that the day is going to be just ever so special, for we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. And in Ephesians chapter 3, and this is how Paul's second prayer ends. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless you richly.